Grace and peace in the name of Jesus the Christ as we gather for worship on this fourth Sunday of Lent 2024. And I think we have to make a promise to anybody that comes in an hour from now, and that is we won't throw them under the bus. I have seen that happen before, and I have seen people be embarrassed, but if people show up at 11:30, we'll welcome them just like we would at 10:30, which doesn't seem like 10:30 this morning. We welcome those of you who join us online. I am Pastor Mark McCormick, and this service originates from the sanctuary of the Mayflower Congregational Church in Lansing, Michigan. I am joined, as usual, perhaps always, by our worship team, production engineer, special musicians Shannon Quinn and Lorraine Finneson, and members of the chancel choir. Today's liturgists are Tom Cornell and Deanne McCormick. As usual, once again, our coffee hour will be following the service in the Friendship Center, where Reverend Art will continue in his very interesting and thought-provoking Lenten study. Don't forget, during Holy Week, we have the special service on Monday, Thursday evening, which is March the 28th, beginning at 6 o'clock in our Friendship Center, where we will have a meal, a very simple meal of bread and soup, in keeping with the thought of that day. And if you would like to participate and give toward that meal or bring some soup, please see Gail Sawyer, and she can help you out with that. Regardless, we will gather for our Monday, Thursday service, and then at 7 o'clock here in the sanctuary. The answer is yes. We had a great time in Phoenix. The other thing that we noticed was when we got out there on Monday, we looked at the temperature in Lansing, which was identical to the temperature in Phoenix. That just doesn't seem like it was all working together. But Tuesday and Wednesday, that changed a little bit, and the 70s continued in Phoenix. And as we have witnessed here in Michigan, it certainly has been a roller coaster of weather. When I got up this morning and looked out, I saw a blanket of snow that I did not anticipate, especially in Flint, where we had about three times as much snow. And I will tell you that it was a little white knuckle on the way, but we made it. Today's worship theme is, curiously enough, the fear of snakes. Think about that one. It is from a seldom used passage that would be given from the pulpit, and only three times in 3 years does the lectionary lead us to the book of Numbers, which has some fascinating and sometimes bizarre stories. This is one of them. But we'll tackle that as we now prepare our hearts for worship.
Thank you. Good morning, Mayflower.
Good morning.
How badly did you miss that hour of sleep last night? Did you find it more difficult to make it to church today? Well, we all know what it means to feel tired and sleepy. We trust that this high hour of worship will quicken our senses, especially our spiritual senses. One of the things that stimulates our senses is to face our fears. Today's narrative and theme is taken from a curious story from the Old Testament where poisonous snakes were causing fear. As people were dying from snake bites, God then instructed Moses to construct a bronze image of a serpent and put it on a pole and tell the people to look at it. When they did, they no longer died. We're going to use the metaphors in this story to help identify some of our greatest fears, including our fear of dying. This lies at the heart of the mystery of our faith as we continue our Lenten journey, all the while looking forward to Easter. Thanks be to God.
Thank you.
Will you pray with me? Eternal God and our loving Lord, we gather again today out of the cold and into the warmth of this place we call the sanctuary. May this sanctuary be offered as a safe place for all of us to be honest about our fears, including our fear of death and dying. When it comes to our greatest fears, help us to acknowledge our need for guidance beyond ourselves, realizing that our fears can keep us from being productive, being happy, and from serving others. During this Lenten journey, as we follow Christ to the cross, we pray that you would inspire us through the examples we find in Scripture to face our fears, gather courage, and to live our lives within the transcendent mystery that death is not the end and that our hope is not in vain. As we are released from our fears, cause us to invest in the lives of others as Christ invested his life in ours. This we pray in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Jesus died on Calvary's mountain long time ago, and salvation's rolling fountain now freely flows. Once his voice is
Those of you who are here regularly know that we do not pass offering plates here because we want all of you to know, and especially our visitors, that your gift in this service is a special gift to us. Having said that, we always have a time in worship when we offer who we are to God. So we present to God things that are both visible and invisible. The coins and paper represent our work and express in a clear and visible way our love and thanks. But we also bring as an offering the fragile hopes and dreams that we have as invisible gifts, which in so many ways sustains our lives. So let us now offer to God and others our time, our talents, our treasures, and indeed our very selves. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Eternal God and our gracious Lord, we have come out of the cold today, and we thank you for the simple blessing of the boiler and heat. We thank you for the blessing of this beautiful sanctuary with padded pews and pulpit furniture, and vestments and stained glass windows that point ourselves well beyond the temporal and to the eternal. Lord, we confess that there is way too much time invested in receiving bad news when we watch our television screens, when we surf the internet, and even when we talk to neighbors who are not nice. So, as we gather this morning and think about our message and mission, it is the gospel, which at the very heart is good news. And so, Lord, we pray that even though we continue to bring the concerns of the world to you and to remember those who are in peril on the sea or on land, those millions of people gathered at borders trying to seek shelter and waiting for the opportunity for a better life, for those involved in warfare, some of whom are being denied access to basic food and water when it could happen, for all of these distresses of storms and pestilence and tornadoes that have occurred not so very far from here, we pray, Lord, that we would be your agents of good news, not only in our help and support in our prayers, but in our active voices and our active hands and feet, and our willingness to change not only someone's daily provisions, but to change the systems that oppress and that break the heart of God. So we offer our prayers and pray that you would instill in us even today an inspiration of good news that we bring to others, beginning with a smile or a handshake or a greeting card or a telephone call or an act of service randomly done, or the focused efforts of our beloved community, to the school across the street, to the neighbors not so far away, to those mothers in Haiti who just need a place to play, to put their babies, and many other things. So give us that heart of compassion and love that will always be good news to others and to ourselves. We always also remember those in our circle of love and care, within and without the beloved community, that deserve and need our prayers. So we pray for them now as we mention first names we lift to you. Lord, you know those names. You know who those people are, and you know us. And so with that, we now pray together that wonderful prayer that you have taught us to pray, like this. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. For thine not into temptation, and deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Today's scripture reading is from the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. Had it not been for Jesus, who referred to this story in a conversation with Nicodemus concerning his fear of death, this strange tale might have been left to obscurity with other strange narratives in the book of Numbers, like talking donkeys and too many quail. Hear now these words. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom. But the people became impatient on the way. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we detest this miserable food. Then the Lord sent poisonous serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord to take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a poisonous serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten shall look at it and live." So Moses made a serpent of bronze and put it upon a pole. And whenever a serpent bit someone, that person would look at the serpent and of bronze and live. Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our strength and our rock. Amen. You just heard a snake story from an ancient text. You wouldn't be surprised if I have a few snake stories of more recent and contemporary setting. My sister Heidi, a missionary to Nigeria, some of you have met, began her career nearly 40 years ago when she went to a place called Kibagora, Rwanda, as a single female volunteer was shown to her modest room and apartment. And when she was alone, she opened the closet door her very first day and was greeted by a large black snake. Fortunately, the snake was not poisonous, but it certainly was an auspicious beginning to a missionary career on the continent of Africa. There was a creek that ran nearby the house where I lived in Richmond, Virginia, for a number of years when my children were young. When the boys went to play, they often played down in a small ravine where there was a creek, and it was called Falling Creek. My older son even wrote a song about Falling Creek. But my youngest, Kyle, was fascinated by all kinds of the most unique creatures, including hissing Madagascar cockroaches. Anybody ever had one of those? We had one of those in our home. Snapping turtles. Have you ever fed a hot dog to a snapping turtle? You better be careful of your fingers. And snakes. One time, when he was pet-sitting the neighbor's boa, he didn't tell his mother when he came down for breakfast and the boa was around his neck. Well, I told you I was going to give you some snake stories. I guess we've already discovered that we kind of have a little fear of those snakes. But I was unaware of the danger that lurked down in that creek, as copperhead snakes were fairly common in the area. Kyle was equally unaware when he encountered a young, venomous copperhead, which he coaxed onto a stick he was carrying. He brought it up to our yard, where the neighbor saw the snake and realized the impending danger. So the neighbor quickly went to his garage, got a shovel, told Kyle to put it on the ground, and promptly killed the snake. Kyle wept as a young child profusely for the death of that animal and did not understand the neighbor who was only trying to help. It is interesting to me that the reason Kyle probably was not bitten was likely because the snake did not sense danger. The final story, and I do have more, but I'll spare you, involved my risk-taking father and my faith-filled mother. Back in the summer of 58, it was one of my earliest memories. We lived in the Pacific Northwest, and a family reunion was planned and arranged on my mother's side of the family to be held in Fargo, North Dakota, halfway point for us living on the West Coast and others in Michigan and Illinois that joined. My aunt and uncle lived there, and since we were going on a trip to Fargo, North Dakota, and it was a rare thing for our family to take any kind of a vacation. And we were on a bare-bones economy, so the budget-busting cost of the trip for gas, food, and lodging along the way was formidable. We drove east across the Cascade Mountains, and we're traveling across the high desert area of eastern Washington after dark. The weather had been typically hot that day, can often get in the middle of the summer 100 degrees in eastern Washington. The skies were clear and the winds calm. It was quite late, actually. I think what I know about it was nearly midnight when my father pulled his 1955 Plymouth Belvedere over at a wide spot in the road in rattlesnake-infested country. My mom put blankets on the ground. All four of us children were placed on that blanket, having first fallen asleep in the car. My mother's version goes something like this. Laying on the blanket between her husband and her four children, and unwilling to challenge the foolhardy decision of my father, she heard the telltale rattle of what she was certain to be that of a nearby rattlesnake. She began to pray. Soon, miraculously, a desert thunderstorm cropped up suddenly, and it began to rain. So my mom and dad piled us all into the back of that car. It was not a station wagon. We drove 10 minutes down the road. When the rain stopped, the skies cleared, and I have no idea what happened later. I would guess that my dad drove on through the night, having been shaken by the incident, foregoing an expensive night in a hotel, and that expense would have in those days been about $5. Many years later, when we lived in an area in Orrville, Washington, where rattlesnakes were common, my dad was given a rattle from a previously molted rattlesnake. Coming into the house, he put it behind his back, asked my mom to identify the sound of the rattle, which he shook. With a resolute certainty, my mom quickly identified the sound to be exactly what she had heard that night. Now, if you ever question why I am who I am, this gives you a little bit of background, okay? There are approximately 2,700 species of snakes in the world, but only a very small percentage of them are dangerous to humans. Yet, psychologists tell us that the fear of snakes is the number one fear out of all animals and creatures. It is tied with spiders. The technical term for this fear is called, anybody know? It's called ophidiophobia, for what it's worth. 36% of people around the world list snakes as their number one fear in the animal kingdom. Ironically, our fear of snakes is becoming a primary threat to their survival. Our inclination is to kill them. And environmentalists tell us never to do that. Why is their survival important? Because they play a crucial role in balancing the Earth's ecosystem. They are a food source for some raptors, including the black-crested snake eagle and the more common red-tailed hawk. They are also a major part of the diet of a mongoose, weasel, and some species of larger snakes. Among many other things too numerous to mention, they play a major role, and you know what this is, in controlling the rodent population, which carry deadly diseases. In small villages in Vietnam recently, non-dangerous snakes were released to help control rodents, which were rapidly spreading disease. It worked. Even in death, the carcasses of snakes return nutrients to the soil, which benefits grasses and plant life. So, given that, why have snakes been given such a bad rap? If you think about that, some of it happens in church. Unfortunately, the opening pages of the Bible don't offer much help with this. The serpent, as it is called, understood in the vernacular as a snake, becomes the embodiment of evil. In that same narrative, women become a scapegoat for the introduction of evil into the world. Speaking of biblical narrative, this particular and bizarre text feels removed from 21st century life. There is much anthropological and sociological interest lurking in this strange text. As one commentator states, it chafes against both our theological and scientific good sense. Certainly, God does not send poisonous snakes to punish human beings for their missteps. Certainly, just looking at a bronze snake on a pole does not assuage a medical ailment like a snake bite. There are many more problems for our modern minds with this ancient text. The geography given in the journey of the Israelites does not square much at all with minutely precise modern maps, aided by the use of satellites. The image of the bronze serpent comes perilously close to the practice of idolatry, roundly condemned in other texts. remember the golden calf? The exact meaning of Hebrew words such as snake, bronze, and serpent are unknown, as the Hebrew language contains no vowels. And finally, archaeologists have searched diligently for decades to find credible evidence to corroborate the biblical record of approximately 2 million freed slaves traversing an area for 2 years. I've had some interest in this. So far, they have largely been unsuccessful. While the Dead Sea Scrolls have been an amazing find and infinitely helpful in understanding and interpreting ancient texts, the problems remain. I must admit something here. It is exceedingly difficult for any preacher to challenge what many of us have been taught to believe from our earliest days in Sunday school and in the church. That is, an unchallenged view of a literal interpretation of the Bible. And I will tell you, along with colleagues that I talk to every week, it takes a little dose of courage here. We preachers over the years have been guilty of dishonesty as we were taught in college and seminary to wrestle with difficult texts. We have not been faithful to teach our congregants also to wrestle, not only with texts, but with our faith. The dishonesty emanates from our own sense of fear that people will withhold money, leave the church, or create a firestorm of criticism toward a preacher who dares to challenge the status quo of belief, dogma, or doctrine. We in the church have largely turned off an entire generation, now extended to 2 generations. These days, while most of our younger generation respect the faith and belief of the older generation, they don't want to come to church to hear fairy tales, spiritual magic, or sermons that do not relate to the experiences of everyday life. They do not want an unwillingness to entertain questions, any questions, doubts, skepticism, or indeed our fears. And they don't want to be judged for their more tolerant views of modern culture, style, and preference. They don't want to hear us criticize people of other traditions, other faiths, or even people with no faith. I'll ask a question that I ask of myself. Some of you might have an interesting answer today, but I ask this question in all of our minds with the idea that most of us are beyond a certain age. Where are your children and grandchildren this morning? Where are mine? I can tell you with certainty that none of mine are in church. What I can tell you, and I think you'll like this, is the experience of my 2 lovable non-church-going rugrats had when they came to Mayflower last December. You should know this. They drew me into my office privately after the church service and coffee hour, quite unexpectedly, and told me how impressed they were with the acceptance, the love, the interest in their lives, and the affirmation they felt here. They told me to eat healthy, listen to Deanne, and stick around this place as long as I can. Apparently, they think it's doing me some good. They said, "It's doing you good, Pops." That's what they call me. And they said this, "And it's doing others some good too, I think." Well, I was proud. You far exceeded their expectations, Mayflower, so I will tell you to keep up the good work. Now back to the unfinished business of the text. Were it not for the words of Jesus, who made reference to this text, we would leave it like many other ancient texts which are buried in obscurity, some of which you would never preach on, or I wouldn't, often for good reasons. In what context did Jesus use this text? Do you remember the conversation? And I'm not assuming everybody does. Jesus had with a curious Pharisee named Nicodemus when he went on to share a truth that has become the most memorized verse in all the Bible. I memorized it in the King James, and I've never forgotten it, so I have to read it because it's in the NRSV as it is as it would be printed in your pew Bibles. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. But what happens here as we memorize that, thinking about God's love, it was preceded by Jesus' use of the ancient metaphor in today's text. He said to this Pharisee who would have known about this text, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Could it be that the ancients knew something that we think only science has revealed? That the very milk and the venom of snakes is the very thing that heals? Just ask a doctor or nurse, or go to Sparrow or McLaren Hospital, and you'll find that they have that ready to go for anybody that's been bitten by a poisonous snake. In spite of the mystery of it all, Jesus was addressing the biggest fear we all have of getting old, losing our independence, dying, and of course the uncertainty of what lies beyond the grave. A few observations here as well as personal testimony. I love the Bible. If not, I would not preach from it every Sunday. But I appreciate your willingness to enter the struggle, sometimes my struggle, for perspective and truth in the often absurd and bizarre Hebrew texts that I try not to avoid, as well as some of the texts we find in the Gospels and some of the things Jesus told us to do, and as followers of Christ, we simply don't do it. We find many texts in the epistles which are difficult, especially in the roles of women and men. And the seeming biblical endorsement of slavery that some prominent preachers still espouse. I went to YouTube this week and I heard one who's very well known, and I could hardly believe my ears when he talked about the Bible's support and his support or the endorsement of slavery. The seedbed for the dangerous political philosophy of Christian nationalism, which is nurtured in many a church. Now, I'm 70 years old. Most of you know that. And I have no idea what the next 10, 20, or more years will look like. I know what I would like them to look like. But I admit to you some fear along these lines. And I'm hoping that I strike some common ground here. Gone are some of the advantages of youth. And, as well, some of the outdoor activities I enjoyed with my more youthful physique, and I used to have one, especially when I viewed the pictures that Deanne has placed lovingly on the refrigerator to remind me of one of the most, just the funnest thing I ever did, also one of the hardest things I ever did, and that's the climb on Mount Rainier when I was at the tender age of 48. I doubt if anyone here will ever be bitten by a poisonous snake. Even the eastern Mississauga rattlesnake, whose habitat is here and whose habitat is threatened by human encroachment on that habitat. Anybody here ever seen an eastern Mississauga? All right, at least one or two or three. We will not likely die in a plane crash, which is one of the worst fears many people have. In spite of the data that tells us that it is by far the safest method of travel ever devised. But the poisonous snake bites of life will always lurk. For many of us, the grim reaper lies just around the corner. There are people on our prayer list who have terminal cancer. Our faith does not change the possibility for the unknown and the unwanted experiences of life that will occur. Many of you have suffered tragedy, loss, and trauma, sometimes at the hand of loved ones, and unfortunately, sometimes at the hand of a church or even a pastor. But I believe nothing will ever separate me or you or anyone in any circumstance from the love of God. I believe that when I die, I will see Christ. I believe that I will see those who have gone before me, those who have loved me, and whom I have loved. I believe I will see you, all of you. What I know is not the same thing as what I believe. But, Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. Thanks be to God. In benediction this morning, I will tell you something else that's very personal. Do you know the number one thing that assuages my fear? It's looking into all of your faces and seeing what is so beautiful about the beloved community. May it ever be so. God be with you. God's peace. Amen.
Well, I want to remind you folks that we do have some combination of parents and children here this morning, and that's to be celebrated. What's also to be celebrated is our love and care for anyone that hasn't accompanied us to church this morning, whether they're here in spirit or not. So we have the chance now, as hopefully most, if not all of you, will join us in the Friendship Center for a continued time breaking bread together and then thoughtfully thinking more about our Lenten journey as Reverend Art leads us. Again, go in peace. Amen.